All right, let's turn our Bible here this morning to Psalm 96, verse number 9, our theme verse for our theme study for Sunday mornings right now, biblical worship. Stand with me for the reading of God's Word. The Word of God says, "Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, fear before Him all the earth." And we continue with yet one more point, one more major point this morning, and again, it is small enough, though we've had in some of the early ones a series of messages on the single point. Here this morning, we should just encompass the entirety of a single point. There'll be subpoints, but a single major point to be considered this morning. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll proceed then with the message. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, as we continue to study this matter and continue to seek to understand Your will in the matter of worship, and what kind of worship is approved in Your sight versus what kind of worship is disapproved, or what kind of worship is not biblically appropriate. Lord, I pray that You would help us much to be governed by these principles that we have learned and are learning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. All right, so thus far we've considered five major truths on this point of biblical worship. The first one, no other gods. We're to worship no other gods but the one true and living God. The second one, bow down thyself. That is not necessarily that we have to physically bow down every time we worship God, but that we definitely have to have a spirit of humility when we engage in worship of the Lord our God. The third, in the beauty of holiness. Our own character needs to be in the character of holiness, and the nature of our worship needs to be the nature of holiness. So if it's unholy worship, or if there are unholy worshipers, either way, that corrupts the worship and makes it unacceptable in the sight of God. Number four, exalt the Lord our God. This is the one commonly understood to do with worship. That is, praising Him, thanking Him, rejoicing in Him, singing His honor, giving Him glory. You know, the idea of worship, a lot of times, nowadays, when there's talk about having a worship service, in the combination of terminology, a lot of times it is now called a praise and worship service. As if a preaching service is not worship. Now, is gathering together to praise God a worship service? Well, it can be. But is gathering together for the preaching of the Word of God a worship service? Well, that can be just as much. But nowadays, it's almost as if the preaching is something different than the worship. Because praising God, thanking God, singing to God, that's worship. Worship involves singing. Maybe even raising your hands and waving and so forth. You know, that's worship. But these other things don't have to do with worship. Well, actually, all of these things have to do with worship. But we can do any number of these things in a manner that's not truly worshipful if they don't fit all of the characteristics. So exalt the Lord our God. That is one of them. Certainly, we need to exalt the Lord, thank Him, praise Him, rejoice in Him, sing His honor, give Him glory. And that's part of worshiping the Lord. Number five, we have considered bring an offering. Last week we considered this one, bring an offering. This has to do with worshiping the Lord in our giving and through our giving. Now you can give without worshiping. But the way we give should be worshipful. Our giving should be motivated primarily as worship unto God. And last week we noted the relationship of offering, sacrifice, and worship to God. And then the principles that are involved in this. And the principles are these four, that it needs to be motivated by honor for God. That we don't give first to fulfill the duty of tithes and offerings. We shouldn't give first. Our first motive should not be to pay the bills of the church, to make sure that the pastor is supported. We don't want to look bad like we're a church that doesn't support our pastor or whatever it is. That's not the primary motive. The primary motive should be honor the Lord our God. Number two, we learned last week, it should flow from a heart that is righteous. If we have an unrighteous heart, if our hearts are regarding iniquity in our heart and so forth, as David said in his great psalm of confession at First, he says, Lord, because I was in sin, you didn't want sacrifice and an offering. Then after he confesses his sin, he says, now sacrifice and offering is acceptable to you. What was the difference? The difference between an unrighteous heart giving and a righteous heart giving. And that's the significant difference there. So it needs to flow from a righteous heart to be acceptable in the sight of the Lord. It is valued by God according to the percentage of sacrifice. Not the amount we give, but the percentage that we give. So just because one individual may come in and give large sums more than another individual, if those large sums are, let's say, 5% of their assets, whereas the other individual who gives very little, comparatively in amount, gives little, but it's 50% or 75% or 80% of their assets, then God actually views the higher percentage as being more valued in His sight than He does the amount. Now, most of the time, we think as preachers and as those who are involved in the business of the church and so on, the larger amount is what we're looking for. Why is that? Well, because the larger the amount, the more that we can pay for it. But God's view of value is based upon the sacrifice that is made in the giving. And then fourth, we need to give with cheerfulness toward God. And that's certainly rooted to honoring Him. If we honor Him, we'll have a cheerful heart when we give. If we don't honor Him, well, then it's not really full of worship, is it? And then we won't find ourselves cheering to give to God either. If we give at all, we'll give grudgingly because we'll feel like I've got to do it out of duty. But, you know, it's the same way we pay our bills. And that's not how God wants us to give to Him. And that's not worshipful when we give like that. But here this morning, I would give you a sixth major point on our list. And it would be this. In the fear of the Lord. In the fear of the Lord. I would have you to turn back, and we'll be coming here to Psalm 96 in a moment. We'll come back to Psalm 96 in a moment. But turn back to 2 Kings chapter 17. Turn back a few books to the book of 2 Kings chapter 17. Not that far back from the book of the Psalms, but a little ways. You'd have maybe if you get back to Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel, then comes 1st and 2nd Kings. 1st and 2nd Chronicles would be after it. But 2 Kings chapter 17, verse number 36. Here there is a record kind of reviewing for the Israelites what God had desired of them from the beginning. All the way back, He's kind of reflecting all the way back to when God called them out of Egypt. And here in 2 Kings 17, verse number 36, it says, "But the Lord, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt with great power and a stretched out arm, Him shall ye fear, and Him shall ye worship, and to Him shall ye do sacrifice." Notice the connection between worship with giving and worship with the fear of the Lord. We see this connection, this relationship. And so we're going to look here at the requirement to worship in the fear of the Lord. This is what God called them to do. He brought them up out of the land of Egypt with great power and a stretched out arm. Why? So that they should fear Him, worship Him, do Him sacrifice. All of this combined together, the idea of worship in the fear of the Lord. Now look at Psalm 96 verse 9, where I said we'd be coming back. That's our theme verse. And we noted in our theme verse, one of the principles is in the beauty of holiness. But we see as well this other principle. Psalm 96, verse 9, "O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, fear before Him all the earth." And this is one of those similar to the book of Proverbs, where you have two lines that run parallel to each other. And in the two lines of parallel, the phrase "fear before Him" is parallel to, oh, worship the Lord. Worshipping the Lord and fearing the Lord go together. And this is given in form of commandment, in the form of instruction. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before Him all the earth. It's a requirement that we worship Him in the fear of the Lord. In response to this, we see David in Psalm 5. So still in the book of the Psalms, but back a few from where we are, the book of the Psalms, Psalm 5, verse number 7, David also recognizes the significance of the fear of the Lord in relation to worship. And so in Psalm 5, verse 7, David says, "But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple." In the first passage, we see that Israel had been called out of Egypt. And when they were called out of Egypt, God said, "I brought you out of Egypt to do this. I brought you out of Egypt to fear me, worship me, and give offering unto me." So he joins together the ideas of fearing the Lord, worshiping the Lord, and giving unto the Lord. In Psalm 96, we see the two parallel commandments. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, fear before Him all the earth, where fearing before Him and worshiping Him are run as a parallel. Here David recognizes the clear connection between the two when he says, "I will worship you in the fear of the Lord," or "in thy fear will I worship." We are to worship the Lord in the fear of the Lord. But what exactly does it mean? Now, about a year or so ago, maybe even 2 years now that we go back before the COVID year, that was almost like a lost year. Like, we all forgot about that year. Whatever happened in the COVID year, it wasn't even really there. It almost feels like that to some extent. But so going even before that, maybe 2 years back now, we had done some study on the fear of the Lord in the book of Proverbs. But in discussing that, we note what was the fear of the Lord. Here in presenting it for this message, I would just kind of give it in a short form. Fearing the Lord is this. It is giving God the highest reverence, the highest authority, the highest priority, the highest dependence, and the highest, in your life. And the highest glory. I did miss the fifth one. I thought there was a fifth one on there. So it is the idea that in your life, the fear of the Lord is this idea that He receives the highest reverence. Are there any places in Scripture that talk about us giving reverence to any humans? The answer is yes. Actually, there are. There are a few. One, there is places where the Bible tells us that we are to give some level of fear or reverence toward the government. There is also an instruction specifically in the book of Ephesians for wives to reverence their husbands. But the most common reverence element, by the way, just let me put one that's not in the Bible. The Bible never necessarily instructs people to reverence their pastor. So you don't need to call me reverend then either. Man, you can call me pastor and I'm good with that. But in any case, we have these commands. But at the highest level of reverence is give reverence to God. Priority. Authority. The highest authority. We talk about the highest authority in our lives. Are there various authorities in our life? Sure there are. I know. Teenagers think that as soon as I become an adult, I get to be on my own. I get to live my own life my way. And nobody will be around to tell me what to do. There's no more authority in my life at all. I'm here to tell you that's just simply not true. Wesley's now 21. And he can have that attitude if he wishes. He could have had that. I know he's getting old, isn't he, Jacob? Yeah, wow. You think I'm old. I mean, he's getting old. But in any case, he's 21 now, and he could develop this attitude. Well, there's no authority in my life. I could do whatever I want. So on his trip home from Padraic's here yesterday, he said, "I can do whatever I want because I'm my own authority now." And he just drive at whatever speed he wants on the road. Drive on whatever part of the road he wants. You know, they were in traffic jams, so he just decided to drive on the sidewalk or whatever, wherever he was. You know, he could just do whatever he wanted, right? And in doing whatever he wanted to do, there was no authority to stop him. Is that really how it worked, you guys? No, that's not how it worked. There was an authority, and if he'd really driven home that way, then there would have been an authority to demonstrate that he's still governed by things. Or he goes to his job. Now, nowadays, it's getting harder and harder to understand on this one. because more and more people seem like they go to the job and can do whatever or not do whatever they want. But if you go to the job and you just tell your boss, listen, I know you hired me to do this, this, and this, but I want to do this, this, and this instead, and so I'm just going to do whatever I want. Is there no authority? Well, you do that long enough, you'll cease to have a job. Nowadays, it seems like you have to do it a lot longer than it used to be before you lose your job, but in any case, eventually you'll lose your job. Why? Because there still is authority. Even when you enter adulthood, there's still authority in your life. It may not be the same authority. You may not still be a child under the authority of your parents, but there's still authority in your life. But who is the highest authority? Or, put it this way, who should you recognize as your highest authority in your life? The Lord God. Worship in the fear of the Lord. He should also be your highest priority. Your highest priority. We all have priorities in life. We all have things we prefer to not do, and things we prefer to do, and things that maybe we don't prefer to do, but we do them anyway because we recognize their importance. Some of you guys may not always want to get up in the morning and go to your job. Or for those who work in the evening, get up in the afternoon and go to your job. You may not like it, but you do it. Why do you do it? Because you understand the importance of earning the money to pay for the bills, because if you don't, it's going to get really cold this winter. And some of you men might say, well, then I'll just take on more blankets. Well, then your wife and children are going to be really unhappy this winter. That's not as easy to deal with blankets, right? But the fact is there are things we do because we recognize either one, we do them because we like them more, thus they're a priority. Or two, we do them because we recognize how important they are for things that, you know, comforts or whatever, paying bills, whatever it is. So we do them. But what's the greatest authority in our life? Greatest priority in our life? Or what should be? Who really is the question? And it should be the Lord our God. That's the fear of the Lord. Making Him the highest. The highest reverence. The highest authority. The highest priority. The highest dependence. The highest dependence. Now, are there any individuals in your life that you trust to a certain extent? That you depend on to a certain extent? Sure. I'm sure there are. But even in all of that, who should we go to first and foremost as the one upon whom we depend? The Lord our God. That's the fear of the Lord. And then finally, our highest glory. When God does fulfill these things, when God does all of this, to whom should we give the greatest glory in our life? Sad to say, we like to take glory for ourselves. Sometimes we even like to give glory to, you know, relatives. You know, parents, you know, their children, when they are behaving well, like to, you know, they're proud of their children and all of those things. And it's not wrong for us to express our appreciation for those we know, maybe friends, maybe children, whatever it is, who've done well, who've done something right, who've done well. That's not wrong to express appreciation. That's what we mean when we say, I'm proud of you. We're trying, the choice of words maybe is difficult. You know, I'm proud. Well, do you mean you're sinfully proud? Or are you just saying, I'm trying to express that I have appreciation. I'm pleased with what you have done. Because what you've done, you did well. You did something right. And in my boy's case, that's so rare they need me to say something about it, right? But you know, you've done something well. And you can express that. That's not wrong. But who always does right? Who always does well? Who deserves the greatest glory of all? Certainly, God. And that's the fear of the Lord. When it says we're to worship Him in the fear of the Lord, the idea here is that He receives the highest of everything in our life. The highest honor, the highest of all of this. It means that our relationship with Him is our greatest priority. It means that our relationship with Him is the governing principle of our life. Every decision we make should be governed by what would God want. Every priority structure of our life, every system of priority, And the whole idea of priority is that some things raised up higher than other things. So when there's competing decisions to make, the priority gets the decision and the lesser priority gets dropped off. I know when I was a teenager, the idea was the priority decision between homework and playtime. For those of you still in school, which one's the priority? Homework or playtime? I'm not asking you which one your parents think is the priority. I'm asking you. Sleep. Sleep time. You agree with that one, Jacob? Sleep time? A little bit. All right. You know, sleep is the priority. I remember when we got home from school, it was always, what did the parents always say? Can we go outside and blah, blah, blah? Back then, by the way, we didn't have video games. We didn't have handheld. Only a few individuals in our neighborhood had Nintendo. I mean the original Nintendo. A few others might have had the original Atari. Some of you don't even know what those look like. Big cartridge in the original Atari. You had to put in the top of it. You do. You remember what that was. Okay, you know, Pac-Man. Waka, 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 waka. Yeah. And we weren't even allowed. Our parents were like, you're going to fry your brain on Pac-Man, you know, on Super Mario Brothers, Nintendo. So can we go over the neighbor's house and play? 30 minutes. You can have 30 minutes and that's it. There's like 20 of us. If we all take turns, it's going to take longer than 30 minutes. No, go out there, play basketball, kill each other playing football or something, you know. Go outside and beat on each other. I don't care, but, you know, those kinds of things. But always when we get home, can we go out and play? And the statement always was, is your homework done yet? It's like, who cares? I mean, that's what the kids are thinking. Who cares if my homework's done yet? Why? Priorities see the parents see the priority as the homework, your schoolwork. And then after the schoolwork one was the next one at our house. All right. What was that? What was that, Dylan? What was that? Is your room clean? Okay, for us, we didn't just have room clean issues. We had chores. Are all your chores around the house done? Now, maybe room clean is part of your chores. Or maybe it's just an issue that you need to work on. I don't know which. But in any case, so it was, is your homework done? Are your chores done? Then you could go outside. Yeah, but it's like if I could wait to get my homework done and my chores done, then it's dark and we are not allowed to go outside. Parents' priorities are so messed up. But see, that's the difference between priorities. Now, sometimes there is a different perspective on priorities, but in those priorities, choices will be made. You'll make choices on your priorities. If it was left up to us, homework would have never been done. Chores would have never been done. We would have been out playing and, you know, who cares about the homework and the chores, right? But if it was up to our parents, now why did we even get our chores done and our homework done before we went outside? Because, well, in my case, my parents had a motivator called the bell. Alright? It was a motivator. So we didn't just rebel because of the motivator. And the issue then is, I want to go out and play, but the pain of a spanking is priorities here. I want to avoid that, so let's get the chores done and the homework done, or at least get it done enough that I can say yes. Maybe it's not quite efficient, but I can say, yeah, I got it done. I'm not saying I got it done right, but I got it done. And then I can go out and play. Well, in life, we have a similar issue. Priorities. And God comes into our life and He says, we say, can I do this? Can I do that? And God says, well, have you done this? Have you done this? Have you done this? Have you met your priorities to me? If we really walk in the fear of the Lord and if we really worship Him in the fear of the Lord, then the things He desires of us will come first. Our relationship to Him will be our greatest priority and our governing principle. So, moving on to the second point of this, the sub-point, that's the requirement. What does it mean? to worship in the fear of the Lord. I'd like us to consider the reality of worshiping in the fear of the Lord. And in this case, we're going to look at a number of specific cases in Scripture of those that worshiped in the fear of the Lord, and in so doing, see the manner in which they went about it, the different aspects that are involved in this. The earlier was kind of definitional. Now we're going to see it in application, actual aspects of application here. The first one, turn with me now to the book of Matthew chapter 4. First book of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 4. And you would be familiar with this, or some would anyway. Right after Jesus Christ was baptized by John the Baptist, he comes to John the Baptist. He's about to initiate his preaching ministry. He's about to initiate his teaching ministry. He's about to initiate his public ministry of proclaiming himself as God the Son, the Messiah and Savior of the world, the Messiah of the Jews, the Savior of the world. He begins to do the miracles and so on. He initiates that by going to John the Baptist and being baptized. Immediately after he's baptized, the Holy Spirit leads him into the wilderness for a 40-day period of praying and fasting and also temptation of the devil. And involved in the temptation of the devil, we come to verse number 8. In verse 1, Matthew 4, verse 1, it says, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward in hunger. Then the devil comes to him and lays the first temptation." Verse 3, Jesus answers it in verse 4. Then in verse number 5, the devil gives him a second temptation, and Jesus answers it in verse 7. Finally, the third temptation the devil lays upon him is found in verse 8. It says, "Again, the devil take them up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." So the devil says to Jesus, "Listen, do you see all the kingdoms of the world? All of them. Everywhere in the entire world. Do you see all of this?" The devil says, "I will give all of that to you. Jesus, I'll give it all to you. You will be the master of the world. All you have to do is bow down and worship me one time." Well, how hard is it to do this? It's not really that hard. That's not much cost, is it? Except that worshiping the devil is a heavy cost. Because worshiping the devil is wrong. And so what is Jesus' response? In verse number 10 of Matthew 4, "Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan. For it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Now here I want you to take note of that second phrase. He says, "I'm not going to worship you because the Bible commands and requires that the only person I should bow down and worship is God Himself. That I should worship God and serve Him." Part of this fear of the Lord, that is giving God the highest reverence and the highest authority and the highest priority and the highest dependence and the highest glory, is that we serve Him as Master. We serve God as Master. That's worshiping Him in the fear of the Lord. Serve God as Master. We see that in Jesus' response. Him only shalt thou, God only shalt thou worship, and Him only shalt thou serve. And what does He mean by service? He means that we recognize, we acknowledge, we live as if God Himself is the master of our lives. What does it mean? What does the word master mean? What's the word master mean? What would be the opposite of the master relationship? You have a master over, anybody know? Servants, or another word for that would be slaves. Basically, what I'm acknowledging is God, you, being God, are my master and I am your slave. Whatever you want me to do, I will do. If you don't want me to do something, I will not do it. Or I will, if you want me to stop something, I will stop it. And all you have to do is just say, stop that. And I stop. Do that. And I do it. Because that's the master-slave relationship. We don't like the word slave, and I understand that. With the past history of our country, the slavery that was in our country certainly was an unrighteous form. So we prefer the word master-servant. But I'm trying to get you to understand the picture. If God is the master and we are His servants, that is, slaves, then He has all authority and I have all responsibility to obey that authority. Whatever He wants, I'm required to do if He really is going to be my master and I'm really going to be His servant. That is worshiping the Lord in the fear of the Lord. God only shalt thou worship, and Him only shalt thou serve. Go with me to a second place now, to the Old Testament, to the book of Joshua. It would be the sixth book of the Old Testament. You have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's the first five books written by Moses. Then immediately after Deuteronomy is Joshua. The book of Joshua, chapter 5, beginning of verse 13. Moses is now dead. Joshua has been assigned to be the new leader of Israel as they are about to cross over the Jordan River to enter into the land of Canaan and to conquer the land of Canaan, the land that God had given them as the land of promise. And as Joshua is beginning to gather up the armies of Israel to begin the process of attacking the first city and the process of engaging the people of the land, we read this account in Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. Now remember, Joshua is preparing the armies of Israel to go across Jordan to attack the armies of the Canaanites in order to conquer them. So he sees a man that's not necessarily an Israelite. He immediately does not recognize him as an Israelite. Joshua is off doing whatever he's doing. He sees this man off to the side, and he has a sword in his hand, or at least a sword at his side. And immediately Joshua is going to want to know, are you friend or foe? All right. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? Are you friend, an ally, or are you foe? You're the allies of our enemies. Which one are you? This man gives answer and says, and he said, nay, I'm neither an ally, a friend, an ally, nor am I an enemy or a friend or ally of your enemies. I'm neither one of those. Instead, this is what I am. But as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. He says, I'm not your ally. I'm actually in charge. Joshua, you're not actually in charge. I'm actually in charge. Now, who alone had the ability to come to the God-called man Joshua to tell him, you're not really the one in charge, I am? There's only one person that would have had the right to come to Joshua and tell him, you've been called of God to lead the armies, but actually I'm the captain, I'm in charge. That would have been Jesus Christ Himself. God the Son appeared to Joshua in this form in verse 14, and it says, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. Now notice how Joshua responds. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him. Now what was the application of his worship? How did he show his worship? He fell on his face, he worshiped him, and he said this. What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. I want you to notice this second. It's not only that we're to serve him as master, but we're to submit to his authority. I mean, in a sense, it's a second way of saying the same thing. But what I'm trying to get you to understand is, first, we are the servants. He is the master. We just recognize that is the relationship. God is master. I'm his servant. But second, now that I recognize the relationship, I need to actually walk in that relationship. So when God comes along, my first response is, what do you want me to do? That's what Joshua did. As soon as he knew that this wasn't just any man standing here, this wasn't friend or foe, this was God Himself appearing unto him in this form as captain of the armies of God. And in this form, here is God, God the Son, standing before him and says, I am captain of the Lord's host. And Joshua falls on his face and he worships and he says this, what do you want me to do? That's the way we worship God. See, that's why we can worship God every day of the week, not just necessarily on Sundays when we come to church. Sometimes we call this the worship service. And by the way, this should be a time where we worship God. It's appropriate to call it a worship service. But I don't want you to be confused into thinking that the only time we worship God is when we come to church. You know, I worship God when I go to the worship service. But what do I do when I leave? Well, then I live my life for me. See, there's the problem. My whole life is to be lived in worship for God. My whole life. Because God is not just the master on Sunday morning for a few hours. God is the master of my life every hour of every day. They call it 24/7, right? I don't know, is there also a 752? You know, 7 days of the week, 52 weeks in the year? I don't know. But the point is that every day of my life, every hour of every day, God should be the master. I should recognize myself as His servant. And every morning I should get up and as I walk through my day, I should simply be saying, God, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? Many times we might say as believers, okay, yeah, no doubt. God's God. He's clearly the master. And I'm just the servant. But we never ask Him what He wants. We never even ask. We just go into our day doing our own thing. And we never even find out, what do you want? God, what do you want me to do? Sometimes He'll say, it's not what I want you to do. It's what I want you to stop doing. But either way, we don't even ask. Oh, but if we're going to submit to His authority, then we need to immediately ask, what do you want? Number three. Turn with me now to 2 Samuel. So you're in Joshua. Go Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. It's the book of 2 Samuel and chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12 follows, as we would expect, 2 Samuel chapter 11. All right? But in 2 Samuel chapter 11, there's an event that occurs, and that is the great sin of David, where he committed sin of adultery with Bathsheba and then arranged to have Bathsheba's husband killed in battle. He arranged for Bathsheba's husband to be killed in battle. And at the end of chapter 11, the Word of God tells us that God was displeased. It says in verse number 27 of chapter 11, and when the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So in chapter 12, after about a year has passed from these events, notice it says she bare him the son. So you have a 9-month period where she carried the child that she had become pregnant by David of adultery, clearly sinful. So 9 months have passed. The baby has grown a little bit, so maybe another month or two after that. Not quite a year's time, approximately now. And God sends a prophet to David to confront him for his sin. David's committed this sin almost a year ago, has not confessed it, has rebelled, has not got right with God. And God sends a prophet, a preacher, into David's life to confront him for his sin. And that preacher does. We're not going to read the account of Nathan's confrontation. But what I want to read to you is David's response. Sometimes when people are confronted by the preacher, they rebel against the preacher. We see that through the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah when they confronted Israel so many times. Ezekiel, and God told those prophets, the people aren't going to listen to you. They're stiff-necked, they're hard-hearted, they're stubborn, and they're not going to listen. David did respond to the preacher. And so we read in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and in verse number 13. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. He confessed his sin. He repented. 2 Samuel 12, verse 13. I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. God has forgiven you. Howbeit, Nathan says, howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. All right, so here's what Nathan says. Nathan confronts David for his sin, and David says, you're right, Nathan. I've sinned against God. Oh, God, please forgive me. And Nathan says, God has forgiven you, but there's still going to be a consequence. And the reason for the consequence is not because God doesn't think you're broken enough. Sometimes we're like that. Well, are you really broken enough? I mean, God forgave you, but He's only going to forgive you as much as you're broken. Maybe David just wasn't broken enough. That's not why. What God says is, David, here's the problem. The sin that you committed was public. The enemies of the Lord know about it. And the enemies of the Lord know that you're a man of God. And if I forgive you, but there's no consequence, then the enemies of the Lord will think that God lets His own servants get away with sin. And they'll blaspheme my righteousness and my holiness. And I can't allow that. So David, there has to be a consequence. This isn't judgment for your sin. I've forgiven your sin. But this is a teaching lesson for your sin. It's to teach you and to teach others what you sow, that shall you also reap. And part of that consequence, he tells David, is you're going to pay fourfold in your family. But the first of the fourfold is this. The child that Bathsheba got pregnant by, or with, by you, in your committing adultery with her. She got pregnant. She's now born the child to you. You have this new baby in your house. That child is going to die. That's a part of the consequence. That child's going to die. And immediately after this, the child gets sick. So what does David do? It says in verse number 15, and Nathan departed unto his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. David therefore besought God for the child. He began to pray. And David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth. But he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. He fasted and prayed and fasted and prayed, and he would not quit. No matter how hard the servants of his house, and no matter how hard the counselors of his house would come to him and try to say, David, come on, you can't be like this. You've got to eat. You've got to maintain your health. David said, no. Verse 18, and it came to pass on the seventh day. David did this for 7 days. On the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we speak unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. I mean, the way he treated himself while the child was still alive, just sick. What's he going to do once he finds out the child's dead? He might hurt himself. But David was fairly discerning. They're whispering and so forth. And he can tell something's happened. So the Bible says, how will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead? But when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. Then David arose from the earth. Now, they were afraid he was going to hurt himself. But that's not what he did. Then David arose from the earth and washed. For 7 days he had been in sackcloth and ashes and fasted. He needed to wash. He washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel. And the very first act after cleaning himself up is what? And came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him and he did eat. He went and worshipped even before he'd eaten, and he had fasted for 7 straight days. Why did he go to the house of God, the tabernacle, and worship as his first true act? I mean, he had to clean himself up before going to the tabernacle because God desired for his people to be clean when they came to the place of worship. But why did he go and worship even before eating? Ah, that's really important. Verse 21, then said his servants unto him, what thing is this that thou hast done? They were confused. We don't get it. Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive, but when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread. Actually, thou didst rise and worship and then eat bread. And he said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? As long as the child was alive, there was still a chance his praying might reverse God's decision, the child might live. But verse 23, but now he's dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. What's he doing? I believe what he's doing is you could say, well, he's just resigning himself to the child's death, except that his first act was to worship God. And he knew God took the child from him. God said, I'm going to make the child sick that it died. He prayed to God for 7 days that God would reverse his decision, and God said no. The child died. So the first act of David is to worship God. Why? Because of the fear of the Lord. You see, he was submitting to God's discipline. He was submitting to God's discipline. The fear of the Lord is not only serving Him as master, that is recognizing He's the master and I'm the servant. It's not only submitting to His will or His authority, that is, what do You want me to do? But it's also saying, Lord, I submit to Your discipline. If I've done wrong and this is the discipline You put in my life, I accept it. I submit to that discipline. Now, I can't tell you as a child, I always submitted to my parents' discipline. I should have when I did wrong. If I did wrong, I deserved it. I should have submitted to it. I can't even tell you that I always submit to God's discipline, but in the fear of the Lord, I would. When I'm walking in the fear of the Lord, I submit not only to His authority, but I also submit to His discipline. Number 4, turn to the book of Nehemiah. So you have 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah, chapter 8. The primary portion is going to be out of chapter 9, but you need to see context in chapter 8. So Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1, some portions of this I'm going to read and some portions I'm going to kind of skip over to get to where we need to go. Nehemiah 8, verse number 1, you have Nehemiah now has, I'm in the book of Esther, that is not going to work. Nehemiah chapter 8, and in verse number 1, Nehemiah and Ezra the priest and so forth, they have brought people back now from the land of the Chaldees because of the Babylonian captivity. They brought them back to rebuild the temple, to rebuild Jerusalem and so on. And in so doing, they're going to re-engage the sacrificial system and begin to obey the law of Moses, which had kind of been set aside for a while. And this is what it says in Nehemiah 8, verse 1. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning, 6 o'clock in the morning, until midday, noon. So how long? That's a 6-hour period there. From the morning until midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood a bunch of these guys. We don't need to read their names. It's not significant for our point. Verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. on a pulpit and a platform. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Now that's just their submission to God's authority. The Word of God is written, or is read before them, and they're submitting to the authority of God's Word. Verse 7, also these men again, and the Levites, caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. That is, they didn't just read it, they explained it. All right, now chapter 9. Now in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloth and earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquity of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day. And another 1/4 part they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. Now what were they confessing? Verse 2, they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And that confession was joined with what? Worship. Here's what happened. They began to read in the law of Moses. They were reading here for these hours, these periods of time, and explaining what God was trying to say to them in God's commandments, the law. And you know what they learned as they were reading that and explaining it? Boy, we haven't been doing that. And we haven't been doing that. And we haven't been doing that. And God said, thou shalt not hear here and here. And we have been doing that. And so we have been really messing up. We have been disobeying God in multiple places. And so now it's not just a time of reading the law and explaining the law, but it's following that a time of confessing sin and worshiping God. What I'm trying to point out from this is, genuine, heartbroken confession of sin is part of worship. It's part of saying, God, I've been away from you. I've been living my life my way. But it's time for me to come back to you and submit myself to you. But the first step back is for me to confess I've been wrong. I've been in sin. I've been unrighteous. And Lord, I need your forgiveness. That's the first step back. When you've been away from God, that's the first step back to Him. That's the first step of literally submitting to His authority again. I've been living under my own authority. I've been doing my own thing. But I'm not going to do my own thing anymore, Lord. It's time for me to get right with You, and I submit myself to You. And the first act of submission is for me to confess and admit I've been wrong. And I would like You to forgive me and help me to get back to living right again. See, that's an act of worship as well, when we genuinely submit in the confession of unrighteousness, the confession of sin. Finally, in Psalm 5, this is the last point I present. So the reality, the application of worshiping in the fear of the Lord is serve Him as Master, submit to His authority, submit to His discipline, repent of unrighteousness, and number 5, seek for His direction. Psalm 5, verses 7 and 8. Psalm 5, verses 7 and 8. And just move forward from the book of Nehemiah there. You have Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms. So you have Psalm 5 and verse number 7. In Psalm 5, verse 7, David says, but as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. And how did he demonstrate that he was worshiping in the fear of the Lord? Verse 8, lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face. What is he saying? He's saying, I'm going to worship the Lord in the fear of the Lord. And the way I do that, my application of that is, I'm going to ask God, give me direction in my life. Lead me. I want your direction. Not my will, but thine be done. I want your direction in my life. And seeking for His direction is part of worshiping the Lord in the fear of the Lord. This is the manner in which our worship of God is the right kind of worship. That's what we've been studying here of late. Biblical worship. Not everything that's called worship is righteous worship. Some things that are called worship are actually ungodly, unrighteous, unholy, and unacceptable in the sight of God. Just because we call it worship doesn't mean it's okay. And so we've been studying this, and here this morning we learn that if our worship is to be right with God, it has to be in the fear of the Lord. That is, it has to be where God's the priority and we're submitting everything to Him. My whole life is submitted to God. Then my worship is acceptable. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that You would truly get a hold of our hearts in this. For years we've engaged in what we call worshiping the Lord, coming to the worship services in church. And those that are with us this morning, the majority are the faithful who've been here week after week after week, service after service after service, ministry after ministry after ministry. But Lord, we can get into a religious ritual that is no longer of true worshipful value. And we can call it worship because it's all the right things, quote unquote. But it doesn't flow from the right kind of heart. We've learned already it needs to be the character of holiness, but it also needs to be the character of submission or the fear of the Lord. So Lord, I pray that You would teach us how deeply we need to be submitted to You and how greatly we need to hold You as our master for life. Not just for moments, not just for scheduled times of church or scheduled times of religious activity, but for every moment of life. Teach us, Lord, by this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.